All right, well, I guess we can go ahead and get started. It is 9:20. Inevitably, there will be some more people coming in just a few minutes. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we will get into class here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and bless you because you are great and greatly to be praised. You are most worthy of worship and adoration. And we confess, Lord, that we do not come remotely close to giving you the worship that you so greatly deserve and command. And it's for this reason that we are thankful for your grace toward us, and that though we are sinners, you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, and you through your word teach us, and through Christ as King and Head of the Church, you rule and defend us. And so we pray that as we continue to talk about your glorious church, that you would sharpen our minds, that we might be able to learn the truth, to love the truth, and to live the truth. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the past few chapters here, we're in chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Synods and Councils. The past few chapters that we've been over naturally fall, you probably notice, right behind one another. We have dealt with the church, the communion of saints, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 30 last week, we dealt with church censures, which logically fall right behind those things because it's by means of church censures that through the keys of the kingdom is open and shut to particular people by the ministers of the church to whom Christ has given these keys, the ministers and elders. And so in the previous chapter, we saw the reality of church government established. And in this chapter, chapter 31, we are dealing with the structure of this church government. We saw in the previous chapter that church government is established by Christ as King and Head of the Church, and that that government is distinct from the civil magistrate. And so this chapter, we are going to see where the Westminster Confession, as I read it, really strongly shows its Presbyterianism. And this is important to deal with, this chapter here, because every church or communion has a system of government. There are various models of church government that we'll go over in just a moment. And every church has one of these, whether they realize it or not, whether they confess it or not. And the question is, therefore, since government is really in the church an inescapable concept, both in terms of idea and practice, the question is how is the government of the church to be structured? And so this chapter, Lord willing, as we get into it, will answer that question. And so you'll see in your outline there, I have some short headings. Again, the title of the chapter is Of Synods and Councils. And so each heading begins with that pronoun there, referring to those synods and councils. We see, first of all, their existence. Second of all, their authority. Third of all, their fallibility. And fourthly, their limits. So let's look at paragraph 1 here. Chapter 31, paragraph 1. I think you can find this in your Trinity hymnal on page 866. If you want to read along as I read. Here's what paragraph 1 says. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. And it belongs to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. Now, it does not appear this way, but the first clause of this paragraph actually introduces something that in the history of Reformed doctrine has been quite controversial. I want you to notice the language here of the first clause of this paragraph. For the better government and further edification of the church, notice this. There ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. I want you to notice that word ought there. Has a imperatival force. There ought to be these assemblies called synods or councils. And what this brings up is a term I want you to know is this issue of what has been come to be called divine right Presbyterianism. Divine right Presbyterianism. I'm sure many of you have heard of this term. You can see the Latin phrase there, jure divino. What is this divine right Presbyterianism? Well, those who hold to this see Presbyterian church government as the model of church government established in Scripture. That is what divine right Presbyterianism is. To put it another way, Scripture in fact teaches and commends and even commands a model of church government, and that model is Presbyterianism, which we will unpack what Presbyterianism is throughout this chapter. It's become quite common today to see church government as either a matter merely of practicality, what works, so a more pragmatic approach, or just a matter of personal opinion. That's really what's most common today, is either a matter of practicality or of personal opinion. But there are those who say, and I think, personally, I think rightly so, there are those who say that Scripture has made a pronouncement on the matter definitively, and that pronouncement is the Presbyterian model, and therefore, non-Presbyterian models of church government are unbiblical. And we'll unpack implications of this as we look further into this paragraph. But that's really the statement of what divine right Presbyterianism is. But before we move into unpacking this a little bit more, I just want to go over the three basic forms of church government that we see most commonly today. And I don't think I put this in the outline, and I should have. But if you want to write this down, the first one that we see is prelatic church government. That's P-R-E-L-A-T-I-C. And the prelatic form of church government is that form wherein power in the church is vested in a particular individual. And so we see this, for example, in Anglicanism and most egregiously in the Church of Rome, where power is vested entirely in whom? The Pope. That's the prelatic form of church government. In the Church of England, it would be the Archbishop of Canterbury. You also have the congregational form of church government. And in this form of church government, you have autonomous, essentially unconnected local churches led by church officers, or, as the case is in many churches around here, a church officer, maybe a pastor and a board of deacons. So there are different forms of the congregational form of church government. Sometimes you even have churches that are ruled and led by the congregation themselves through the power of voting on not just, as we do here, matters related to calling elders and ministers, et cetera, and matters of church business, but in every matter of the church. And so there are different flavors of congregationalism. And then thirdly and finally, we have the Presbyterian form of church government. Presbyterian form of church government, that is Christ ruling his church as king and head of the church by his word and spirit through ministers and elders, which comprise a session, which, as we'll see in just a moment, is a council, which this chapter talks about, comprising the session of the church, ruling over matters of that local church, and the churches of a particular region come together to form a larger council, which we call in our denomination a presbytery, And then even beyond that, presbyteries coming together to comprise a larger assembly. And so we see a fundamental difference between prelatic forms of church government and Presbyterian, whereas prelatic power is vested in an individual, Presbyterian power is vested in a corporate body of ministers and elders. The Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge put it this way. He said, in the Episcopal Church, which is a prelatic, they take the prelatic form of church government. In the Episcopal Church, this governing power vests with the rector. In the Congregational Churches, it is exercised immediately by the whole body of the brotherhood in person. In the Presbyterian Church, it vests with pastor and people. The people, however, acting only through their permanent representatives, the ruling elders. And so you can also see how originally the American system of civil government is really a Presbyterian form, where you hear it said often, not often enough, unfortunately, but we don't live in a democracy, we live in a representative federal republic. That's what that word means, federal representative. We don't rule this nation, as A. Hodge said, immediately by the whole body of brotherhood in person. We elect representatives to represent us, make laws, and legislate on our behalf. It's the same thing in Presbyterian church government. Power is vested with pastor and people, the people being represented and acting only through their permanent representatives, the ruling elders. Any questions before we move on? We're not done with this paragraph yet. I'm just wondering if there's anything that might need to be clarified. Yes, sir, Jeff.
Just a comment. One thing for me that's been helpful to think about those three forms of government is that in the congregational model, authority is always flowing upward, prelatic always downward, but in Presbyterian models, it really goes both directions, where they give authority both to the local church and to the higher assemblies as well.
Yeah. And I think I would imagine that's one of the reasons why the founders of our republic found it so appealing. I think it was, I can't quote it, but I think it was Joe Moorcraft that made the comment about where you find predominantly, I won't go there. I can't quote him, so I'm not going to go there. So I believe the confession here is taking the position that the Presbyterian church structure is the biblical model. I think that is what is being taught here. Again, the language is there ought to be synods and councils. Now, this is something, of course, that our congregational brethren would deny, especially around here, our Baptist churches. This is something they would deny. Now, of course, we might say, well, don't Baptists have their own kind of assemblies? Don't they have conventions? Don't they have, for example, the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, yes, they do. But in organizations like the SBC, the conventions, while they do meet and while you do have many churches represented there, they don't actually have any real authority. They can make, what's the word they have, where they don't like issue decrees or pronouncements. It's, what do they call them? I'm sorry?
Statements?
Yeah, they have statements. I'm blanking on the actual technical term, but anyways, when they issue, when they vote on matters and when they settle matters of doctrinal issues or whatever, these statements don't actually have any binding authority. They don't have constitutional authority like something like our constitutional documents, our confession and our book of church order would have for us. And so the question naturally comes up, what does this mean for non-Presbyterian churches? Are they true churches? Are Baptist churches true churches? That's the question that naturally rises up. Now, this is where I want to point you to something else in this paragraph. Yes, the paragraph does say there ought to be synods and councils, but notice what it begins with. It says, for the better government and further edification of the church. It does not say, for the being or existence of the church, there ought to be these called assemblies, synods, and councils. And so what I have in your outline there is a very helpful distinction that I think it would be good to put in your pocket. The difference between, my Latin is horrible here, but esse and bene esse, that is being and well-being. Is the Westminster Confession of Faith saying that synods and councils are required for the being of the church? No, it's not. Rather, it says synods and councils are required for the well-being of the church, for the better government and further edification of the church. There ought to be these synods and councils. In other words, I think what the divines are saying here is that the Bible teaches that churches ought to be Presbyterian in government structure, but this does not mean that Presbyterian church government is necessary for the existence of a true church. And so just because our Baptist brothers and sisters are not Presbyterians, we do not look at their churches and say, you're not in a true church. Remember, we went over the marks of the church either last week or a few weeks before, and Presbyterianism is not one of the marks. Presbyterian government is necessary and required, but for the well-being of the church. Not the esse, but the bene esse. So, the divines get this. You can see at the top of your outline there. They get this from Acts chapter 15, which I want to read to you just a portion. And Acts itself gives us in chapter 15 the context of what's going on here. Here's what we have in Acts chapter 15. Verses 1 to 6. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the doctrine being taught. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, like that for understatement here, no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And they deliberated as a council. This is commonly called the Jerusalem Council. They deliberated and they came to a decision. And the result is we see here, starting in verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they wrote them a letter, and if you want to read that letter later, they give what the text says, various burdens and necessary things that these Gentiles ought to abide by, which of course, as we know, they were not required to be circumcised, but there were other various things that this council laid upon them that they ought to obey. This is where the Westminster Confession gets this idea of divine right Presbyterianism. We see this being given as an example here in Acts 15. The text tells us that the council was pleased to lay on them no greater burden than these necessary things. Some will try to read Acts 15 and say, well, these were merely suggestions that this council was giving. No, the text says that these were burdens regarding necessary things. And such were the pronouncements of the Jerusalem Council. any questions or comments before we move on here? I just want to make one further note on paragraph one, and then the rest of the paragraphs will be a little bit shorter. One final note on paragraph one before we move on. Our version of the confession has been revised, as we've been over a couple of times now in this series. It was revised, I believe, in 1788, if I remember the date correctly. And that is the version that we have with us in the OPC. Now, according to this revision of the Confession of Faith, the power and authority to call such assemblies belongs to overseers, that is, ministers, and other rulers of particular, that is, individual churches. And this is precisely what we do in our own denomination. Presbyteries are called for regular and special meetings. The General Assembly is called regularly, in our case, once per year. And these are called by the ministers and elders of those assemblies. But interestingly enough, the original Westminster Confession of Faith, as it was penned in 1647, gave power also to magistrates, to civil magistrates, to call synods and councils as well. The old second paragraph, we're on the first paragraph here, but the second paragraph of the original confession says this: as magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons upon delegation from their churches may meet together in such assemblies. In other words, yes, sir.
It seems to me, and I could be wrong, that at that point they were lifting up the Synod of Dort, which was 50, 100 years earlier, in which the magistrate did call all the representatives from various nations.
Yeah, and also the Westminster Assembly. Westminster Assembly itself was called by Parliament. And I can't remember, do you remember if Dr. Van Dixhorn made a comment about this possibly being a matter of contention, but it was put in the confession on the urging of the Parliament? Do you remember if he...
I don't remember, but I know that there was a reason why the Scottish delegation were non-voting. It was related to this issue. They would go, but they didn't vote.
Yeah, so...
But also, I mean, magistrates calling councils... was going on in church. I mean, Constantine called Nicaea.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
So, I mean, there's long, long, long history of this happening.
Yeah, yeah. And so this isn't something that is made up here under pressure of Parliament, even though there was a back and forth at times between the Westminster Assembly and Parliament. And I can't remember if Dr. Van Dixhorn said that this was one of the issues that came up between the Assembly and Parliament. I just wanted to bring this to your attention. Because I have mixed feelings about the revision. I understand why it was revised. I don't really know where I stand on the issue at this point. I mean, I'll just leave it at this. I wish our civil magistrate at least consulted the church for advice in matters, which is just non-existent today. It's a good question. And that is a matter for another day. We can talk about the establishment principle some other point. Anyways, I just wanted to bring that to your attention. Perhaps you can do some study on your own. All right, we have to move along. Paragraph 2, the authority of synods and councils. This is what the paragraph says. It belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, these decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. Now, the key word, I believe, in this paragraph is in that first clause there, ministerially. I think that sets up the tenor of the entire paragraph. The synods and councils are to determine these controversies of faith, cases of conscience, on and on and on. And yes, they are with a certain level of authority, and indeed authoritatively, to determine these things, but these determinations of the synods and councils are ministerial in their authority. Ministerial. In other words, if you think about, for example, if a messenger is coming delivering a decree of a king, and when he opens the decree and he reads it to the people, The messenger who reads that decree has no authority in himself, but rather functioning as a minister, as a representative, as somebody who is sent in the king's stead. He does have a certain authority, but it's ministerial authority. It's declarative authority. That's what's going on here. In other words, councils and synods and presbyteries and assemblies and sessions, although they have real authority, they do not have intrinsic or inherent authority, but it's an authority that is granted to them by Christ as king and head of the church, because it's through these bodies, through ministers and elders and the bodies that they comprise, it's through these things that Christ rules his church. It's an authority that is ministerial, not magisterial. These bodies and the people that make them up, the men that make them up, they speak for another. They do not speak for themselves. Because if you remember, who rules the church? Christ rules the church as its king and head. And Christ is the only one whose word has intrinsic authority because of who he is as the Lord God. And so synods and councils, just like ministers and elders, they declare. They make judgments, yes. They discern, yes. They decide between issues, yes. But in these matters, ultimately, they declare what has already been decreed by the Lord and his word. Now, because of this, the confession says the decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, that is, if it agrees with the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, excuse me, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made. Again, there's this is one of those sections where there's such a great and wise and biblical balance here. Synods and councils have real authority. They do. But their authority is ministerial, and they are accountable to the word of God. And so two things must be present here. Firstly, we must have a duly constituted assembly. And then secondly, we must have consonance with the word of God. And so on the one hand, a random group of ministers or elders meeting at Waffle House in Livonia on a Saturday morning cannot make pronouncements for the church. Fine, Cracker Barrel. You know, if they're coming together for breakfast, they can't just sit there and make pronouncements for the church, even if they're biblical, right? On the other hand, duly constituted assemblies cannot just rule according to their own whim and their own judgments, but they must rule in accordance with God's word. Both of these things must be true. And when these two things meet, a duly constituted assembly ruling under the authority of Christ and consonance with the word of God, when these things meet, and only when these things meet, then these judgments are to be received with reverence and submission, and this reverence and submission in these cases is not optional, but rather, as the confession says, this is an ordinance of God. But because these two things don't always meet, especially with regard to human fallibility and interpreting the word of God, we see here in paragraph 3 that these synods and councils are fallible. And so let me read this, and let me just move right along. And if you have any questions, just kind of save them. I'm going to try to get through here, and then we'll open up the floor. Paragraph 3, these synods and councils' fallibility. All synods or councils, since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. This is just a natural extension of what we just discussed. The pronouncements and determinations of councils and synods do not always agree with the word of God, precisely because such synods and councils are comprised of fallible men. Just because you gather a whole bunch of fallible men, be as wise and as godly and pious and learned as they are, does not make such a council infallible. And so this is just a recognition of fact. all synods or councils since the apostles' time. And I'm wondering if the divines are, by that phrase, excluding Acts 15. It doesn't say including the apostles' time. It says since the apostles' times. Since the apostles' times, all synods or councils may err, and indeed many have. And so what the divines are doing is they're broadening their historical scope here. They're not just speaking of their synods and councils, their presbyteries, their assembly, but they're talking about these things since the apostles' time. And not just the big councils, not just Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus or Orange or whatever, but presbyteries and even sessions. That's what they mean when they say here, whether general or particular. General being larger gatherings like general assemblies, particular being gatherings of church sessions, which are, as I said earlier, church sessions are one of these councils. And so therefore, these synods and councils since the apostles' time are not to be made the rule of faith or practice. This is crucial to understand. This is going back all the way to earlier chapters. Well, not just earlier chapters, but the earliest chapter, chapter 1. What is the only rule of faith and practice? It's the Word of God. It's the Holy Scriptures. Are elders the rule of faith and practice? Or your pastor? Or your session? Or your presbytery? Or your general assembly? They are not. Now, again, does this mean that these men have no authority? It does not mean that. Does this mean that when they preach to you, or when they teach you, or when they admonish you, or when they rebuke you, or when they encourage you, or when they tell you what you should believe and how you should live in certain issues, does that mean that these men ought not to be heeded? It does not mean that. What this is saying is that these councils and the men that comprise them are not the rule for faith and practice. They are not literally the measuring rod for faith and practice. When I'm looking at an object and I want to see what length it is, I can guess, but if I want to know exactly, what do I pull out? I pull out a rule. We call it a ruler. You can call it a rule. It's literally what it is. And so when I measure something and it says 6 inches, I can say that is 6 inches, but it's not because I say it. It's because the rule established that fact, right? Well, in the same way, our only rule of faith and practice is the Word of God, not synods or councils. Again, Dr. Hodge, the younger, A.A. Hodge, says this. He says, that is, these synods and councils consisting of uninspired men have no power to bind the conscience, and their authority cannot exclude the right nor excuse the obligation of private judgment. If their judgments are unwise, but not directly opposed to the will of God, the private member should submit for peace sake. But if their decisions are opposed plainly to the Word of God, the private member should disregard them and take the penalty. Thus says A.A. Hodge. All right, paragraph 4. The limits, the last paragraph here. Synods and councils are to handle or include nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. What this paragraph is doing in finishing this chapter is it's just maintaining a theme that was already previously discussed that we talked about last week in chapter 30, paragraph 1. That is, the church government that Christ has established is distinct from the civil magistrate. Again, there is a sphere, I'm using this term improperly here, but I think it still applies. There is a sphere sovereignty here where the civil magistrate has authority over civil matters. And the church officers, the church government and councils and synods have authority over spiritual and, by extension, ecclesiastical or churchly matters. These two spheres of authority are not to intersect, they're not to overlap. Church officers, as church officers, have no authority in the civil magistrate in the same way. Civil magistrates, as civil magistrates, have no authority in the church to make either one to make pronouncements in the other's sphere. And with this paragraph here, as much as we might like it to be the case, as much as I find myself personally liking it to be the case, church councils and synods and other various church bodies cannot legislate civil law. The paragraph says here, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. And so I'm sure many of you have heard of the recent passing. I don't know if it passed Congress yet, but I think it passed the Senate, of this this so-called Defense of Marriage Act. With regard to this, again, as much as we might like it to be the case, our presbytery or our General Assembly cannot by pronouncement make this or any other such legislation go away. Now, the paragraph says, we can make petitions and give advice for sake of conscience. And I love how it says, if they are thereunto required by the civil magistrate. And I wonder, when is the last time any civil magistrate has called upon anybody of true churches for advice in anything, whatever? I wonder when the last time that was.
It's actually Bill Clinton.
Yep.
Really? That's interesting.
Yeah, he asked the churches about stuff with homosexuality, don't ask them to tell, that kind of stuff.
I did not know that. Yeah. Well, I guess Donald Trump has Paula White, right? Sorry. I'll strike that from the recording. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. So we can make petitions, we can give advice, we can certainly say, as sessions, even as individual ministers and elders, as presbyteries, as assemblies, we can say, this is wicked, civil magistrate. You need to change. You need to repeal this law. You need to not pass this law. You need to rule according to the word of God. But the church cannot, the paragraph says, intermeddle. It cannot rule in the civil sphere. That's not an authority that Christ has given the church. Church councils are only to handle and to conclude matters that are ecclesiastical. And so, just by way of conclusion here, I think the application is fairly simple and obvious here. It's very much similar to what I said last week. I would urge you all to pray for your synods and councils, even though we don't call them synods and councils. Pray for your versions of these things. Pray for your local council, that is your session. You may not know it, but this chapter, or maybe you didn't realize it before now, but this chapter right here is exercised on a monthly or more basis right here in this building when the session meets. And I can assure you that our minister and our elders are very aware of the responsibility that they've been given by God, as outlined in the previous chapter and in this chapter. And I can promise you that they know very well that they are fallible men, and that, as the paragraph says, they can err, and indeed they have. They know this. And so I know that I am safe in speaking for them, that that you should pray that they would not err, that they would rule according to the mind of Christ, that they would make their determinations based upon the word of God and nothing else. But also, pray the same thing for your presbytery and for your General Assembly. I remember seeing our presbytery meeting for the first time. Actually, I guess I realized this when I went to General Assembly for one day back in 2018 when it was in Wheaton. But I really realized this when the first time I went with Pastor Mike to presbytery meeting. I remember sitting there in awe, just thinking, coming from a background of more congregational church government and just kind of church chaos and matters of controversy and whatever. But I remember sitting there thinking that, man, this is so right, and it's so biblical, and it's so wonderful. And I believe that this is the best, not just the biblical, but the best form of church government. But that does not mean that Presbyterianism is always executed well. It's not. We can get our Presbyterian, our General Assembly, can get wrapped around the axles, to use a phrase that Pastor Mike likes using. They can. It's not always executed well. People find loopholes to get around matters. People manipulate, and people act deceptively. And so I would just urge you to pray that Presbyterianism in our church, in our Presbytery, in our General Assembly, would be executed well, and that it would be done for the glory of Christ and for, as paragraph one here says, for the better government and further edification of the church, and not for its destruction. So that's my application and urging to you this morning. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Mr. Dickinson.
On paragraph two, number two, it's something in there seems somewhat contradictory to me.
What's that?
An individual's conscience is to be bound by the Word of God. So the council and the synod makes a determination about a controversy or a case of conscience. But they must that council or synod must manifest that their determination is consonant with the Word of God. So if the council determines and manifests that they have proceeded based upon what has emerged from the Word of God, then how is that individual's conscience not bound to what the synod? You see what I'm saying?
I do, and I think you're just uncovering the tricky business of government and the church by fallible men who are governing fallible people. It's tricky business. And when it comes to matters, I think we talked about this last week, and I'm trying to distill your question. When it comes to matters where the consciences of a body and an individual are conflicting, what do you do?
Well, Luther did what he did. He said, my conscience is bound by the... I can't do that. My conscience is bound by the Word of God.
Yeah.
That council probably would have said, well, we think that this is what the Word of God says. This is how we interpret the Word of God.
Yeah, and sometimes those disputes are not reconciled. But I think the counsel that is given here in this paragraph, regardless of whatever anyone's conscience is, that these determinations are to be received with reverence and submission. It's not saying that they... that they ought to be received and believed with some kind of implicit faith. But they're to be received with reverence and submission. And I think, I don't want to use the term wiggle room here, but I think when it comes to matters where two consciences are just irreconcilable, I think that right there can at least allow for a wise and judicious, albeit imperfect, dealing with an important matter of faith or conscience or doctrine or life, to the satisfaction of consciences, even if there's fundamental disagreement that it ends up not being reconciled. I don't know if I really answered that question. I think
a large case, and that might not be comparable to some things that happen within the church where the synod or council decides or determines it is consonant with the word of God, but it's a lesser matter than what Luther, you know, how Luther objected to salvation being by faith.
Yeah.
But Luther was asking for an argument from Scripture. He was asking for that, and they weren't given it.
Right.
Yeah, so if I can be shown from Scripture these things,
but that
I'll recant.
The rule, too, then, for the person who the council or synod has come to them on a smaller matter and say, well, manifest to me how this is consonant with the Word of God. And that individual, if they could do that, should as you say, in submission and humility, submit to that, if it can be shown.
Yeah, I think there's a way to receive something in reverence, and even a level of submission, even when there's conscience issues. What were you going to say, Pastor Mike?
Yeah, I think one of the other things that's helpful here is the consistency internally of the standards in confession, because you got to read chapter 31 in connection with chapter 20, which is the liberty of conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And in chapter 20, it really deals with two abuses. One is the unlawful binding of the conscience, which is forbidden, but then also the unlawful using of or appealing to liberty of conscience to be a cloak for sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's why paragraph 4 says that anyone who upon the pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose lawful authority. It doesn't matter what you claim is liberty of conscience. If it's ungodly, you know, it's wrong and you can be proceeded against by civil or ecclesiastical charges. But I think the other side of it is one thing just for Luther's sake to remember is he did concede on certain points. He didn't say, no, I'm not listening to anything. He did actually say, yeah, there were some things that I said that were wrong. And he did actually submit. But on the points that were unproven by the council, he said, no, I'm standing firm. But I think also the assembly, to give you a little appetizer for the sermon this morning, there's also a working presupposition that the men who are delivering those decrees are the men who meet the qualifications of the office. And so there should be a predisposition of people in the church to trust, not implicitly, but to trust their elders and their ministers, because if they're godly men, they should be seeking to make good decisions.
Mm-hmm.
So the problem and an underlying systemic problem is if you have a corrupt eldership, it just muddies everything.
Yeah.
And it makes it far harder to submit in humility.
Yeah, which is why my admonition to you all was to pray for these things, because even the best systems, as we see very much in our own country, even the best systems, if you have corrupt people inhabiting and using that system, it won't work.
But even if they're not corrupt people, they're fallible men, and
that
needs to be recognized. But they're fallible men who want to submit to the word of God.
Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Are any of the historical ancient and medieval councils recognized as helps in faith and practice to this day by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, like the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon, or any of those held up as, yes, their conclusions were good, or, forget it?
It depends on, I guess, what you mean by help. I mean, certainly the OPC sees more, even though these creeds, Nicaea, Chalcedon, Athanasius, the so-called Athanasian Creed, they don't hold constitutional status in our church. I would certainly believe that the OPC views them as more than just helps. Because we're talking about the ecumenical councils. These really historically and doctrinally define the Christian faith.
Right. Okay.
I don't know. Would you have anything to add to that?
The Shorter Catechism and the Confession were in many respects structured around the Apostles' Creed. And so even there, like, you have interwoven into the very structure of our constitutional documents a recognition of that faith once and for all delivered to the saints that God's preserved through the millennia. So I think that you're going to have to draw a line of distinction between pre- and post-Reformation ecumenical councils. Because so, we'll look back, you know, we would say, you know, Fourth Lateran Council, like, we don't, you know, we don't receive that. But certainly, you know, the Westminster's chapter 8, I think, and that's Chalcedonian Christology.
Yeah.
Through and through. So.
Yeah, and that's what I was going to add, is that there's nothing in these creeds that is not also in our doctrinal standards. One more, I think, Jeff had.
Oh, yeah, I just wanted to point out, too, this last paragraph, specifically about not intermeddling in the civil magistrate. To me, that's a little bit tied with, if you remember, 23:4, where it talks about ecclesiastical persons are not exempt from the magistrate, so there's kind of a mutuality there. Mm-hmm. Where ecclesiastical persons are still subject to the magistrate, and yet by way of implication in this paragraph or this chapter, it suggests very strongly that the magistrate, even though the church is not messing with the state has to still come to the church for the sacraments, for the preaching, all those things. So mm-hmm. The magistrate itself is submitting itself to the church in a way.
Yeah, and the church as citizens submit to the civil magistrate. There's definitely a mutuality that way. I'm just talking about actual institutional authority.
Sure.
There's not an overlap. The mayor of Royston can't come in here and start making pronouncements, doctrinal or otherwise. In the same way, our minister elders can't start issuing civil decrees from City Hall, you know, and expect them to be made law just because they say them.
As much as you'd like to.
As much as I would like to. Or I would like them to. All right. Let's pray together, and then we'll move into worship. Our God, we are indeed thankful that you have given us your word. You have given us even this confession of faith, which we call our own, passed down to us from the hands of godly men who have poured over your word, have sought to find the connections within it, have sought not the counsel and wisdom of men, but have leaned entirely upon your will, your decrees, your wisdom, which is the only true wisdom. And so we're thankful that we get to study these things. We're thankful that you have given us the gift of your church, this new society that you are building, this bride of Christ. And Lord, we look forward to that day when even the problems that we've talked about, even the various controversies of faith and doctrine and life, these tricky matters that are hard even within a good form of church government to deal with, we look forward to that day when the bride will consummately meet her bridegroom, and that these problems will be no more, and we will behold him face to face, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so, Lord, even as we study these things, we pray that you would remind us of the eternal significance of what you have done and continue to do among us. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins, and that you would prepare our hearts and minds even now for worship as we pray and sing and hear from your word. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.